Charles Spurgeon, in a Puritan's catechism, asked the same as the Westminster Puritans of 1646, in their shorter and larger catechism, asked this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I might say it this way, I've put it in the more modern English: what is man's ultimate goal? Man's ultimate goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can see from your notes that the message is entitled The Chief Joy of Man, the Gospel Truth about Worshiping God in Christ. And we're taking our primary text from 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29 that says, when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that is before us. We see that this, from the last verse, this worship of you in the days of Hezekiah, it came about suddenly. And just as there was, even with sin running so rampant until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation came upon suddenly, unexpectedly, but supremely. And we get to reap the benefits of it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to give us eyes of faith to see, ears of faith to hear, hearts of faith to embrace and love you as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Open up our understanding, and even for some of those here that have not made a confession of faith, that do not know you in a personal way, have not had their lives changed because of this truth of who Christ is and what he's done. I ask, Father, that you would minister unto each and every one of us, those who believe and those who have not yet said yes to Christ and have walked in the blessings of who he is and what he's done, especially for our young people who are memorizing scripture but have not yet said yes to you. Be with your servant also, Lord, the servant as Aidan had prayed for me to speak, for him to read. I ask you, Lord, that you'll minister unto your servant, that he will be humble as he looks at your word and expresses your word, and that he will reverence you in love, that your people will be fed in their souls because of what you have said in your word. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name, and for his sake we do pray. Amen. A breakdown of the chapter in chapter 29, we see the king reigns in righteousness, as your outline says, but in verses 1 and 2, who is this man? In Hebrew, his name is Yechizkiah. Yeah, it's a mouthful. But his name means the Lord, he will be valiant, or the Lord, he, or Yah, more literally, Yah, he will be valiant. And the root of his name comes from a Hebrew word, chazach. Yeah, it's easy for me to say, not so easy for you to say. As you could tell by all the names that were in there, Aidan, where are you, brother? You did a great job in reading those names. And like I said, when the men or young people, when you come up here, and if you're assigned to reading a chapter and you gladly do it, just say the name as fast as you can. No one will know any different, and most of the men will be glad, saying, "Phew, I'm glad that week wasn't mine." And so you don't have to, it's okay. You don't have to pronounce those names right. The Lord knows who you're talking about. He wrote his word. But Chazach is actually the same root as Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, or Ahaz. Ahaz, it comes from the same root. It means to seize. And Ahaz actually means, as far as for seize, Ahaz means possessor. And we saw the brief life of Ahaz, and it was wicked. And here is Hezekiah, who is righteous. He walked in the ways of the Lord. He walked after the ways of his father his, you know, great, great, great to the, you know, whatever power grandfather, David. And he was righteous. Now, the chapters that make up Hezekiah's life, chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32, they correspond in 2 Kings chapter 18 to 2 Kings chapter 20. However, in 2 Kings, it covered more of the focus was on the civil affairs, because there were two invasions of the southern kingdom of Judah. One by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and of the embassy of Merodach Baladan. And they were conveyed in 2 Kings at length. They were very detailed, much more than they are in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, they just passed over hastily the reforms by Hezekiah. But 2 Chronicles 29 through 31 presents more of the details of the spiritual reforms, this reformation and of Hezekiah. And then in chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, which, Lord willing, we'll get to unless the Lord comes before then, it provides only a brief summary of the civil history during Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah reigned from approximately 716 to 687 BC. It was a righteous reign following a very unrighteous reign of his father Ahaz, and Ahaz, his father, as we saw, very little written about him, but it was a righteous reign, Jotham or Jotham. And verses 3 through 19 in 2 Chronicles 29, we see the king repairs and cleanses the temple. The consecration, he commands the consecration of the Levites, consecration, young people. The word consecration means just dedication, but it is a thorough dedication. It's a complete giving over. The same Hebrew word that's used there for consecration is the one that's used for a burnt offering, an offering that's given completely over unto the fire. And so for them to be consecrated, it means to be thoroughly dedicated to what they are to do, specifically for what they are to do for their worship in Jehovah God and toward Jehovah God. So that's verses 3 through 19. And then we see the king restores consecrated worship, dedicated worship, no wishy-washy worship. It's not just we've done away with idolatry, but our complete attention is given to the Lord God, to Jehovah God, in verses 20 to 36. And that's basically what we see as the start of a revival, a start of reformation, a start of restoration, and a reconciliation, a coming together again to the God who is the creator and is the foreshadow of God who is the Savior, which will foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a background of chapter 29 as we march through the Word of God. What do we see here as our blessing emphasized in the primary text in verse 29? Well, first thing I want you to get a handle upon is the foreshadows of Christ from the whole chapter. Now, two things I want you to take notice of. That as Hezekiah is a righteous king, spoken of in God's word as a righteous king, he only foreshadows in verses 1 and 2 the king that is to come, the king of kings, the Messiah, the one who is going to be a descendant of Hezekiah, who is a descendant of David, as God had promised. However, he will also be God in full. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God who became man. He was born of a virgin, as we had read in our statement of faith, in that first portion of our statement of faith, that he's fully God and fully man. A miracle, and something we can't quite completely understand. That's what we believe by faith. And Peter speaks of this righteous king, the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, speaking of Jesus and quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 10, Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Or in the old King James version, neither was guile found in his mouth. That me as a preacher, that I am a sinful man, that I need all of God's grace in order to preach God's truth. But that's every prophet that was before me, every apostle that was long ago. They were still men. There's only one preacher who ever preached the word of God in perfection. There's only one preacher who lived the righteous life, and from marrow of bone to top of his head, that everything that Jesus said was pure and perfect, without stain, without blemish. We, on the other hand, we're corrupt. We're pathetic. He is the one who is completely righteous. The only Son who ever was obedient wholly in thought, word, and deed to his heavenly Father. The only prophet who spoke without schism when he proclaimed the words of heaven. The only Jew who kept the law both actively and passively. The only man who walked a perfectly righteous life. Then the cleansing of the temple that we see in verses 3 through 19. The cleansing of the temple. Now, we recognize that Jesus cleansed the temple if we know our New Testament. Jesus came in at the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And there were the money changers, and they were making profit off of the place where that was given over unto the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And they were, well, you know, you got to use our script here. You got to use our shekel. You can't use anybody else's. And maybe this lamb, it's not quite right. We need to have an unblemished lamb for the sacrifice. So they would sell it at a profit. Jesus came in, made a whip of cords, and knocks them over. And in verse 17 of John chapter 2, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He was zealous for the worship of the temple that was given over to profit. And it was called, he says, "My house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And he does this at the beginning of his ministry. And I used to preach that Jesus probably did this every time. But if he did it every time, you know, they really had reason to arrest him as far as their greed goes. That's why they were upset with him. But maybe he didn't. If he was fulfilling it as the foreshadow shows in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah cleansed the temple and then offered sacrifices. That Jesus did it at the beginning to mark a position of righteousness, and then he does it at the end. 3.5 years later, after his earthly ministry, he does it again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this as he cleansed the temple after his triumphal entry. And in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, he does the same thing. But then he goes to the cross, and that seems to match the foreshadow of chapter 29. The righteous King of Kings comes into Jerusalem. Then he cleanses the temple, just like Hezekiah did of old. And finally, the consecration offering, whereas as Brother Aiden read chapter 29, and they bring all these sacrifices, Jesus provides the one sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice he offers himself, because in verse 32 and 33, it presents that the number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offerings to the Lord, verse 33. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. And that was just for that time, those moments in order to worship that day. That's not counting the offerings of the sin offerings for people that have sinned. That's not counting the commanded offerings morning and evening, that there should be an oblation. Oh, young people, oblation means offering. It's another word for sacrifice. And they would bring the grain offerings, or sometimes called the meal offerings. They'd bring these animal sacrifices. And as it captured it subtly, the people that were bringing in their peace offerings or their sin offerings, trespass offerings, because they sinned, they would bring the animal in and bleed the animal. They would cut the animal's throat while the priest stood by with silver basins and caught the blood and then cast it upon the sides of the altar in the temple of Hezekiah's day. And this when on day after day since Genesis chapter 3 of those who would believe in Jehovah God or in what would be Elohim, the creator God, or El Shaddai as he was known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God Almighty, and they brought sacrifices, and then the Mosaic Law after they came out of Egypt, and now there's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, continually, day after day after day, that they didn't make anyone righteous, but their faith was in a God who provided such a thing to show all those sacrifices weren't even equal to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He sacrificed himself, and Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Because verses 12 and 14 of Hebrews 10 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Well, that's you and me. That's us who believe, those who trust in Christ. And so this is the foreshadow of Christ just in that chapter. And if that were all that I preached today, that would be enough. But since the ladies are going to feed you, and in fact, I'm going to feed you too. I'm going to make reindeer sausage Reubens. And don't worry, they're kosher. Except I'm putting cheese on it. It says cheese, so I guess it's not kosher. There's a finished offering. The first thing that we would like to look at, and there are three things, as your notes point out: the finished offering, the faithful worship, and then finally, fearful wisdom. How do we apply this to our lives? And hopefully, I'll get through it quick because I don't want to belabor the word. I want what God wants for us, and very simply, this. The offering passed. Let's look at verse 29, the first part of it again. In those days, it says, when the offering was finished, they wore themselves out. 6,000, or 600 bulls, excuse me, and 3,000 sheep. And they didn't have enough of the priests, so they had to pull in the Levites in order to flay the animals, it says in the English Standard Version, that though the person bringing in the sacrifice for a consecration offering, a dedication offering, a burnt offering, or the sin offerings or the trespass offerings, they brought them in, but the priest still did have to take it apart. And it reflects also with us, because we're told in Romans chapter 12 that by the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable before him, which is our reasonable service. But if Christ offered that sacrifice, what is that? It's reflected in the priesthood, that those who were saved are a kingdom of priests before God. And that's what we do when we investigate from the Word this wonderful Christ, the Savior, God who became man. And when we look at the glories of God in Christ and see it from the Word and also see it lived out in our lives miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit and see Christ in one another and the power of the cross in their lives and the resurrection of Christ in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and even more so, when we see someone who has come to know the Lord, who has confessed and bowed a knee and said, "I believe in Jesus," not like the devils do, but my life is transformed because of this power. Then we see the truth of these glories as they flay the animal. We are flaying the scriptures of all of this from Genesis to Revelation. As our statement of faith says, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the ultimate glory of God the Father. And so the offering pass, or a foreshadow, they finished the sacrifice. The word "finished" in there was to be reflective of what would happen when Jesus went to the cross and laid down his life willingly. This was his plan and purpose from before God the Creator said in Genesis 1 verse 3, "Light be." Before he said, "Let there be light," this was God's plan from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 20 said this was God's plan, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was not a knee-jerk reaction to Adam's sin. This was the purpose, to show God gracious, merciful, and loving by sending judgment upon his son. And those who reject this son will receive the judgment due to us for the sins we committed against the holy God. John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus hung upon the cross and said, "It is finished." It's recorded in the Greek New Testament, tetelestai, which means paid in full. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe for a debt that we owe and can't possibly pay. He lived the righteous life that we can't, and trusting that he did, God says, if you trust in whom Christ is and what he has done, you'll have salvation and live with him forever. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the second part of Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, after making purification for sins by his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And so we see the finished offering. It foreshadowed the offering to come, which was Jesus, and we look back upon it and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Then we see now the faithful worship. In worship past, and when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves in worship. And in that verse, it contains four wonderful truths, if you will. Four wonderful truths. And in fact, in the whole verse, when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves in worship. Four wonderful truths in faithful worship that reflect what we have done today in worshiping God in Christ. The first one from the first is that our worship of God is accessed by the finished sacrifice. That is an amen. I'm going to say amen. Amen. Christ gave himself, and he suffered God's infinite and eternal wrath from noon until 3 when there was darkness covering the land. How did that work, infinite and eternal, for 3 hours in our time? I don't know. But the word declares it, because our sins against a holy God are infinitely sinful and eternally sinful. It's not by virtue of what we've done. When I was in the Navy, I took a pen off a desk and I put it in my pocket and I took it home, or I took it back to the ship or to my locker on board the ship, on the diving ship. And I put it, and instead of taking it back to the office, I actually stole. And God says not to steal. And even though I took a government pen, well, then I stole from all of you. But it wasn't because I stole from all of you. Because God said not to steal, I did it against God. I didn't know then, because I wasn't saved. But it's by virtue of who I've sinned against, who you've sinned against. Because God is self-existent. He always existed. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Because he is holy, good, and just, when we have sinned, even the smallest sin against him, it's by virtue of who he is whom we offended, and not by virtue of, well, it was just a little white lie that I told. The little white lie might as well be murder, because it was a sin against a holy God, an infinitely holy God. But praise God, hallelujah, what a Savior. We have access to him because when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," when he gave up the ghost, when he chose the moment, which shows that he was also God, two things in particular that I'll mention on this. When he said, "It is finished," because he was a man when he died, he actually died. But when he said, "It is finished," before he died, he was declaring he was God. Because if we've offended God and he said, "It's paid in full," he wasn't just the representative. He says the sins that you and I have committed against him are finished and paid in full. He paid a debt he did not owe for a debt we owe and can't possibly pay. And when he gave up the ghost, when he chose, that's the second thing that shows that he was God. None of us can actually will ourselves dead. And when he said, "It is paid in full," and then died, only God can do that. And when that happened, Matthew records that the veil of the temple that separated the presence of God from the people of God, it was torn in two, access by the finished sacrifice. Upon that, though, when we worship, we are accompanied by the king. See, in verse 29, it says, then when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him, we have a presence, an audience with the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus, through the writer of the Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, quoting Deuteronomy. And Jesus is with us. And so when we worship, that if we are believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us permanently, as a promise by Jesus himself in John chapter 14. And so as the Holy Spirit abides with us, the presence of Jesus, who rules and reigns upon the throne at majesty on high, his presence through the Holy Spirit, because he's God, is with us. And so we worship accompanying the King. Our worship is frail. Our worship is faulty. Our worship falls. The best of our worship needs all of God's grace. It needs to be covered by the precious blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes I feel like we've worshiped and it was so wonderful and I repent because, Lord, there was enough corruptions in my flesh. There were moments when I wasn't thinking of you. But Jesus is with us, and so the Father sees that. And so your worship is perfect based on Christ and not what you do, what you say, what you sing, how you pray. Next, we see it's addressed. Worship is addressed with humility. They bowed themselves, it says in our text. They bowed themselves. It's the Hebrew word chara. And it means, as far as they bowed themselves, it may mean literally, and they probably did, they fell prostrate on their faces, or they bowed, actually bent the knee. But they humbled themselves. They even more than likely dropped their heads. Their faces fell to the ground. We see this in Isaiah, records this in Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim that were around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filled the temple, and there were seraphim that were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they had six wings, and with two they did fly, and two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet, to show a bowing down, even though they flew to keep their feet from landing upon the very throne room of heaven, because that's where Jesus put his feet. It's too holy for even these angels. And they covered their face so that not to look directly and gaze at him, as if by arrogance that they could be equal to looking at he who is creator and redeemer of all. And they covered their feet so as not to bring shame to him by feet that are uncovered that he created. So there is a humility, and we're humbled by this God who has allowed us to not only dwell in his presence, but to worship him, what he created us for. And we find sometimes our worship falls short. So we're humbled because he lifts us up and he loves us. And what little we do, and I've used this illustration before for those of you who remember that when we do it, because we do it in Christ, because we're accompanied by the King of Kings, what we do is like our children when they go to school and they make this little stick figure. God the Father takes that thing and puts it up on the heavenly refrigerator and goes, look at what my son did. Look at what my daughter did. They did this for Christ. They did this in Christ, and he shows off to the heavenly host, because that's how good Jesus is. Our worship is pathetic at best, but because of Christ, the Father sees the blessings of Christ in us. This is what I've saved. This was a lump of coal, but in my sight, because of Jesus, it's a diamond. And then it's attended by godly fear. They worshiped. It's the Hebrew word shekhah. And in this worship, it also is identified with a trembling. Because now that I have access, now that the King of Kings is dwelling in me by the Holy Spirit, I tremble. I'm convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which the Holy Spirit, we know, does that in our lives from John chapter 16, what the Lord Jesus told the disciples on the night he was betrayed. And so there is faithful worship. And this was that worship past that almost, that as I presented, equates to what worship is today. And I want to share with you this one thing, that our worship present, what we have done, is not practice. Maybe you've gone somewhere where they've said, you know, when we do this because of the corruptions that still remain in our flesh, it's just practice for when we do get there, when Jesus does come. It's not. It wasn't in Hezekiah's day, and it's not today. What you did today was not practice. How do I know this? Because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, the Apostle Paul says it a different way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What this tells us is that we'll be transformed in the day when Jesus comes, and we'll be perfect. We will be glorified. We'll have a new body. We'll be like Jesus, who was glorified when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven with this perfect body, so that worship then will be perfect. And when we worship God in Christ, when we worship the Lord Jesus, he will receive the glorious worship he deserves. But what we're doing now can't be practiced for that, because you're not doing anything to make yourself perfect. You can't transform yourself. That's by the grace of God and the promise of God that he's going to do that for all those who believe. And so when he does that, it's by his power, not yours. So what we are doing, God is giving us this blessed opportunity to worship him. This is what worship is about. You know, so, and I've mentioned this for like the last couple of weeks, because some people don't come to church because, well, you know what? Man, I don't really want to go to that Calvary Baptist church because it's Brother John. Okay, I'll go this time, but Lord, bless me anyway. I don't get anything. When he speaks Hebrew, he spits on the front row because he's saying words like chazach. But when Christ has saved you, we don't come here to see what we get. We already have. We already have eternal life when he has saved us. Now that we're transformed, we come here. Since we have, we thank him for what he's given. He's given us his life. He's given us his death. He's given us his resurrection and all the glories of heaven. And he says all of these things belong to him because he's the creator. And then he paid for them double by going to the cross when Adam gave it over to Satan. I'll lay down my life. I'll win it back. So now not only is it mine, but it is totally mine through my sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3 says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He owns you. Well, he owns everybody anyway. Those who don't believe, they're going to find out what a dismal day that will be. But we get to worship, so it's not practice. And it's aligned readily with its elder foreshadow above. What we've seen, what I presented to you in this faithful worship, the sacrifice, the accompanied by the king, addressed in humility and godly fear, reverent love for God because of what he's done through the perfect sacrifice of his only and begotten son. in receiving that, we come here to worship him because he's worthy of worship, which we wouldn't have done before he saved us. Because we were interested in Xbox, young people. We were interested in streaming television, internet, all kinds of things. But how do we apply this as we close? Worshiping with reverent love. This is, believers, this is what godly fear is that it's only a trembling because of the presence of God and he's so great, but it is a reverent love. Consider who it is that we are worshiping. What we deserve. We deserve because, as I mentioned before, we have sinned against the holy God. And these are the things we deserve. You just read the Psalms of the, in fact, what they call the imprecatory Psalms, where there's calling down of God curses upon the enemies. That's what we deserve. Our teeth blunted out of our skulls, etc., because of the sins we committed against God. And Jesus took the criminal's way to bring us the glorious Christ's way. He suffered, as Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, that he was more marred than any man and his visage more than the sons of men. In other words, he was undistinguishable as a human being when he went to the cross, but that didn't pay for our sins directly. He suffered physically, because he was the perfect Son of Man, so that at his weakest, when he suffered God's wrath spiritually, hanging upon that cross, that there's no one that can say, well, you know, I don't know if that was enough. Oh, he went to the depths beyond what you can imagine and the heights of pain and suffering beyond all heights makes Iliamna look like a molehill. What Christ has done. And we think of this Christ, what Jesus did. And then when it says in that catechism, what is the chief end of man? I like to say, what is the chief joy of man? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says what we're to do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. But the accompanying verse for this glory of God and enjoy him forever is from Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, two of my favorite verses, or one of my favorite portions. It says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none that I desire on earth. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The chief joy of man is God's glory. And as my prayer is, and I pray that you will either grow into this or receive it and embrace it. Embrace the gospel is that you say, let Christ increase and I decrease, as John the Baptist says. I must decrease, he must increase. That Christ is everything. And if we have not Jesus Christ, we have nothing. He is everything. Jesus is our chief joy. But what about you? Especially our young people. There's a couple young people here I know that have not trusted in Christ. This is the unbeliever's wake-up call. That I presented to you the truth of the gospel, but just because you've heard it doesn't mean that you may be saved, because the devils believe who Christ is. They've seen him. James 2 verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, the devils believe and tremble. What also accompanies this is repentance and faith. Faith and repentance, they accompany one another. Turning away from the things that you once loved to the God that you once hated. And now, because of that I want Christ, he is above all. And God the Father will not be glorified apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven isn't you know, it isn't a trip to Denali. It isn't a Six Flags over Christianity. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you want him, you receive every blessing in him. And it changes our lives to be devoted unto Him, to turn and believe on Him, but that belief is such that the things of the world have no luster for me anymore. And the things of Christ now have love and embrace mercy and hang on to His grace. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the truth that is that has been ringing in our ears, and we ask, Father, that You will minister unto us and minister unto those young people especially that have not said yes to You yet, or even some older young people. Children of God they will be. It says that as John calls all of us, children of God, 60 years, 70 years is but a breath, is a moment, a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanishes away. I ask, Father, that You will do a work as You've been doing a work for all these years, and that You'll do a work to save souls in this place. And for those that are saved, Lord, bless us abundantly with the truth that our worship is accepted because of Christ. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.